Well, if you looked on the back of your bulletin, you already know that I would like to invite you now to turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Certainly a psalm to be read if one is thinking about the sanctity of life. But also, as one seminary professor I once heard say, that you can find every emotion in the Psalms. I have not thoroughly checked that out, but I have not found a human emotion yet that is not contained in the Psalms somewhere. One of the other things they teach us in seminary that we begin to grapple with is not only studying and getting down our doctrine and our theology just right, there's an area of study that's called applied theology. And of course, as the label suggests, it means that the theology that we embrace is not just to intellectually and mentally give assent to certain truths, but it also has to be applied to how one lives. And certainly, Psalm 139 is about as applied as it can get. Because if you are someone who is here today, that you have experienced times when God seems distant, or if you've even questioned if God really cares about you, if you've ever experienced a season of life where you felt abandoned or lonely or fearful or despairing, or you have had anxiety about the future, you will find this psalm, this is a treat today. We're going to be looking at Psalm 139. I'm so excited to look at it with you as I have been mulling it over and preparing this message here this past week. I'd like to go ahead and just read the first section. We're going to go from verses 1 through 18, but I'm just going to read each segment and then comment on each one. And I'm going to begin with verses 1 to 6. David, King David, writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I want to pause to pray for just a moment before we dig into these verses. Please pray with me. Father, we now ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts to grasp what David is written here by the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, may we not only understand it, may we be drawn to believe it and to live it. Help me to teach in a way that edifies my brothers and sisters in Christ. May your Holy Spirit reign supreme throughout this message. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you are not unfamiliar with the fact that there are certain attributes that God has that the Bible sets forth very clearly. We find three of those chief attributes in this section all the way down through verse 18. And the first attribute of God is that our God is all-knowing. Now, to be more theologically precise, we would say we're talking about the omniscience of God when we speak about God being all-knowing. I happen to agree with one scholar who wrote that he thinks it's better to not necessarily use the word omniscient or omnipresent, but to speak in an applied way that our God is all-knowing. We all immediately identify with that phrase, that he is all-knowing. And in those first six verses, we see that God's knowledge of us is an intimate knowledge of our actions, of our behavior. It's not an abstract knowledge. It's a very personal knowledge. And it's so personal that God's knowledge of us includes what we are doing. You've searched me and known me, verse 1. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And you understand my thought from afar. So he knows when we sleep in. He knows when we get up early. But it's also not only a knowledge of what we're doing. And this is where it becomes so penetrating. He has an intimate knowledge of our very thoughts. He knows what we are thinking. Verse 3 says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And before that, at the end of verse 2, you understand my thought from afar. And so what we think and also where we go, our ways, our journeying, which is what he has just stated in verse 3 that I read. We have this expression when we know someone well, like typically a family member. Have you ever had a parent say to you, I know you like a book? When we say that, we're saying that we understand your motives, we know your personality, we know why you act the way you do or think the way we do. It's usually not a compliment. I know you like a book. But nonetheless, we understand that concept. I was a little fascinated by the fact that when he states at the end of when you scrutinize my path and lying down, my Bible has a footnote that says for scrutinize, it's the word winnow. You know what winnowing is? Winnowing is when you are trying to separate things that are useless compared to things that are useful, especially in agriculture. When they're harvesting the corn, you know, they throw it in the air so the wind blows away the husks, or they throw up wheat so the chaff is blown away. And so the Lord is not just scrutinizing our path, he is winnowing and helping us to separate the things that are desirable from the things that are undesirable. And he not only knows what we say, this is becoming increasingly intimidating, by the way. He not only knows what we say, in verse 4, before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. So he knows what we're going to say before we say it. You know, for the child of God, that should be encouraging, that his knowledge of us is so complete inside and out. But for the non-Christian, that's a rather ominous thought. In fact, Proverbs 15 states, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. You know, some people have a condition that they speak of in the areas of psychiatric medicine. I don't know if you've ever heard this term before, but it's called scalpophobia. And scalpophobia is a condition where someone is so uneasy with somebody knowing them, in fact, it's often called the fear of being known, that they have an anxiety about getting to know people, be around people. They're very sensitive to people even looking or staring at them. They are threatened by the fact that if someone really knows them, that they would reject them or think less of them or see their flaws. So when we talk about being known, and I think probably the crucible where this becomes the most in-depth for most of us is in marriage. That as we live with our spouse year after year and really get to know each other, there's a certain vulnerability. And I understand that term, the fear of being known. That's a legitimate fear. For someone who is not walking with the Lord, that's a legitimate fear for someone who is not a Christian, which is why the writer to the Hebrews makes this statement. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. One of the commentaries on my shelf on the book of Psalms has this statement that I thought was worth passing on to you that helps to underline the point that I'm making. He writes, "For an unsaved person, this powerful, pervasive knowledge seems intrusive and frightening with good reason. God is the end-time judge with whom we must reckon. Strikingly, the response of the psalmist is not fear. He is not trembling when he thinks of God's omniscience. On the contrary, he shelters himself in God's knowledge and marvels at it. For the psalmist, which in this case is David, God's knowledge is not a threat, it's a refuge. And the intimacy of God knowing us personally and his involvement in our lives is magnified by the statement in verse 5, and laid your hand upon me. Aside from perhaps a swat on the bottom of our littlest children, typically when we lay hands on our children, it's to either guide them, help them, protect them, and that's how we're to think of how God relates to us in this very personal way. Similarly, in another psalm that David wrote, he makes the statement, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts." He concludes at the end of this first paragraph, as he contemplates God's omniscience, his all-knowing, and everything about him, what's his response? "This is just too fantastic. This is too wonderful that someone could know me and care about me this much." When we leap to the New Testament, when I think of Jesus' personal love and interest in us, the one that always comes to my mind first is that he knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, as I've said before, some of us has less hairs than others. But however many hairs are on our heads, he knows exactly how many that is. And that if he cares for a sparrow and those that when it falls to the ground, how much more, Jesus says, will God's care for us. So he is just thrilled at God's knowledge of him day in and day out, from his deepest thoughts to what is thought, what is said, and everything he engages in. Let's read the next section, verse 7 to 12, which tells us that our God not only has a wonderful knowledge of us, but he is ever present. He is always with us. I've already mentioned the theological term, that's God's omnipresence. Verses 7 to 12 read this way, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not darkness to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Now, when he speaks of God being ever present, let us not think that this is somehow equated with the view that we call pantheism. He's not speaking from a context of pantheism. You know, pantheism is where God is seen as the God of the universe, but the universe and God are one and the same thing. They are distinctly separate things. There is God and there's the universe he created. The universe is not God. And certainly David's not saying that. He's making the distinction that wherever he goes in the universe God created, God is there. And so his presence is inescapable. He considers the height and the depth of God's presence, whether heaven or Sheol. He considers, like, from the dawn to the sea, from east to west, from night and day. And I don't think for a moment, and I don't think you should either, that David is actually wanting to flee from the presence of the Lord. But he's saying if he were of a mind to, there would be nowhere he could go where God would not be present. And it is interesting, perhaps you've experienced this in your life at some point, but it is interesting to read the testimonies of other Christians who have been in very dark places. And no matter how dark the place may be, or how torturous it may be, they have sensed God's presence. One example that comes to mind is, I think most people in the current generation, the millennials, I think it's sad that you don't know about Corrie Ten Boom, but her family in the Netherlands built a hiding place in their home to hide Jews and get them out of the country so that the Nazis would not kill them or take them off to camps. And finally, someone ratted on her family, and she and her elderly father and her sister were carted off to camps. Her dad died within a week. Her sister died while they were in the camp. And the conditions, as you might imagine, in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany were terrible. There was lice. There was a mistreatment by the guards. There was insufficient food. Like I said, her sister died. And then God miraculously had her released. It was later learned it was a clerical error. She was supposed to go to the gas chamber, but she was released. And in the aftermath of that experience, she traveled the world. And part of her testimony was that she never experienced the presence of God as profoundly and powerfully as she did in that concentration camp. She had not experienced it before, and she said she had not experienced it since. And I think that's a good testimony, because it just demonstrates that God meets the need of the moment, and when you need it most is when his presence is going to be the most conspicuous. I can think of a couple of men that tried to hide from God. I don't think that worked out too well for them. Adam and Jonah, they tried to hide, didn't they? You have to excuse me. I think it's obvious. Joel said, don't draw attention to it, but it's kind of hard when I've got to keep grabbing a Kleenex. I came down with a head cold. I don't have aches. I don't have fever. Just an old-fashioned head cold. So, but his presence is inescapable, and also his presence shows that his care is certain. Because again, in verse 10, he mentions the hand of God. Especially when my boys were young and we'd go over to a football game at Ben Hillgriffen Stadium, I always had my hand on them. I either held their hand when they were little, and once they got bigger, I walked behind them with my hand on their shoulder. Because, you know, in a crowd, it's really easy when there's hordes of people flowing in and out to lose track of them. And so I made sure that I had a hand on them at all times. And it's not a coincidence that the biblical writers here and other places often talk about not just the hand of God, but the right hand of God that is there to guide and to lead and to help us on our way. His presence is inescapable, and his care is certain. Verses 13 to 16, we see God's omniscience and his creativity side by side. And with the sanctity of human life, that's one of the reasons I was drawn to this passage. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. As David expressed over in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God is powerful in his creativity because he's the creator of the heavens, but also he is the creator of us, of human life. And in fact, these two are brought together by one statement that Isaiah makes in Isaiah 42. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So there Isaiah brings the two side by side, that God has not only created the vastness of the universe we see about us, and I guess last night was the prime time to see four planets lined up in front of the sun. We tried, but it didn't work too well. But anyway, I mean, I'm sure it worked well. We couldn't see it. But so here, God, it comes through loud and clear that he is the creator of human beings. And the way he describes God creating him in his mother's womb just brings to mind that this process of human conception and development and eventual birth is ascribed to the handiwork of God. Man is the apex of God's created order. That is clear in Genesis. Because man, unlike any other creature, man was created in the image of God. So we are all image bearers. And Scripture affirms repeatedly the personhood of every individual, even while still in the womb. That the preborn are, what is attributed to them is personhood, and that they're living human beings. Here he says, created me, I'm wonderfully made, I was made in secret, you formed my inward parts. I mean, really from, and then he ends talking about the number of our days, so he goes from womb to tomb, as they often say, and describing the entire lifetime from beginning to end, God is the one who has created and made these things possible. With modern medicine, it now allows us to see some of what God has always seen. I remember seeing the sonogram of some of our grandchildren, but that's nothing compared to these ultrasounds and these 3D things. It is just, it's marvelous. It's awe-inspiring to see these children so perfectly formed. He says in verse 13, you form my inward parts. Literally, if you've got a Bible that puts things in the margin, literally in the Hebrew, what he's commenting on is that you have formed my kidneys. Now that perks my ears up because I have a problem with my kidneys. It's not God's fault. It was me ingesting too many NSAIDs for 30 years probably. But it's highlighting the intricate design of the human body. Which, by the way, I'm sure he'd be glad for me to share this. I have a younger brother. I've had 7 kidney stones. I have a younger brother who's a retired fireman paramedic. I think he's now 68. He just wrote me a week ago that he had just been for laser lithotripsy to take out 3 stones. That brings his total since age 18 to 90 stones he's had in his lifetime. I said, this has got to be a record. You know, you need to get a hold of Guinness's Book of World Records. And he said, no, my urologist tells me there are people who have had more. But anyway, I've had them. Our older son Jonathan has had a couple. Joel's grimacing, thinking it's going to happen to him. So far, so good. But the intricacy of the human body, I mean, even as a non-medically trained person, when you just read about how the eye functions and how the body functions, how blood works, I mean, it's just, well, since you were in here last week this time, and the last week, your heart has beat somewhere between 600 and 700,000 times. Just in the last week. By this time tomorrow, your heart will beat about 115,000 times. And that thing just keeps ticking. Well, it eventually stops. But so in verse 14, he's thanking God for the design of his body. He says, wonderful are your works. Back in verse 6, his knowledge was wonderful. Well, now it's his works as expressed in the creation of people that is wonderful to him. And as David continues to survey his body, he says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. But what he's speaking about there in Hebrews, he's talking about his bones. He's talking about his skeleton. Face it, if we didn't have the frame, if we didn't have the skeleton, we would be a rolling blob of gelatin. Some of us may feel we're becoming that, but and when he says skillfully wrought at the end of verse 15 in the depths of the earth, depths of the earth is just poetic language for secrecy and mystery. But when he says skillfully wrought, I love the Hebrew word that is used here. The Hebrew word that is used is translated weaver, worker in colors, variegated cloth. So really it would be literally skillfully woven. In fact, one scholar said you could translate it as embroidery, that our bodies are like an embroidery that God has sewn. I know that I've heard there are a couple of women at the chapel, Nora Avery being one of them, that's quilts. And they take all these threads and they make these beautiful patterned quilts. Well, David is likening the human body to this wonderful work of embroidery that he has done in making and creating us. Yes, it is wonderful. But back to the personhood of the child, even in the womb. I just want to read you four other verses here. In Isaiah 49, it's recorded, salvation reaches to the end of the earth. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. Jeremiah has a similar testimony. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. In Luke 1, we find, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Speaking of John the Baptist. This baby in the womb, God's Spirit is going to fill that baby even in the womb. And then Paul's testimony, when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to give him his ministry. Yes, from conception on, that is a human being. And the question we often hear by those that would call themselves pro-choice, there's an answer to the question, doesn't a woman have a right over her own body? Yes, in one sense she does, but not all rights are absolute. We have the right to free speech, but you can't yell fire in a public theater. We can exercise our rights to the extent that it doesn't harm or injure others. And to keep saying, well, it's my body, well, actually, it's not. It's her body that is containing the child. It's the child's body. Do you know a baby in the womb has its own blood that's not the blood of the mother? Two distinct sets of human tissue reside within pregnant women. There are those of the mother and those of the baby. And from what I've read, and I should have gotten a tutorial from Dr. Julie Baines before addressing this, she's in gynecology and obstetrics. I understand that those bloods never mix. The baby's blood stays the baby's blood, and the mother's blood stays hers. As one person wrote, abortion has never been about choice. It's about escaping the consequences of your choices by taking all choices away from another human being. And since when does anyone's right to live depend on someone else wanting them? So be reminded, I'm not going to go through all the facts, but they're wondrous. After conception, between days 10 to 14, the embryo signals mom to cease her monthly cycle. At day 20, the brain and the spinal cord begin to form. On day 21, there's a heartbeat. In week 9, baby has fingerprints. In week 10, you can't see it from there. Brad and I both wear these little precious feet lapel pins. If anyone asks what it is, it's the exact replica to scale of a baby's feet in the womb at 10 weeks. And so really, it is only selfishness and a disregard for the sanctity of human life that would justify what some of the laws in some states allow. I don't know how many of you would recognize the name John Murray, but in pastoral theological circles, one of the preeminent theologians of the 20th century. And he once made this statement in his book, Principles of Conduct, a classic book. Nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or of a generation more than the disregard for the sanctity of human life. And I will pray in a few moments, as our pastor, Brad, has prayed on occasion, that the Lord would cause the closing of Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood has always claimed to be a place for people who are pregnant and to get resolution services for their pregnancy. They claim it's all the options that are before them. But the fact of the matter is, at least in 2021 to 2022, 97% of the people that came to see them had abortions. In fact, 392,000 plus went to Planned Parenthood for abortions. And that's why we pray, because it's nothing but an abortion mill. And I get so tired of hearing people, and it's funny to me, and this is anecdotal. My perspective on this may be skewed, I don't know. But when I'm seeing people who are leading the charge on behalf of animals and endangered species and shutting down the puppy mills, they show these very emotionally heartstring commercials to raise money to shut down the puppy mills. I don't know why so often the people that are so devoted to that are very, very pro-choice. It almost seems to be Romans where they stop worshiping the Creator and are worshiping the creature. Are puppies more important than babies? Certainly not. So what do we do to be pro-life? We, of course, teach our children what that means. We seek to tactfully persuade friends and neighbors. We want to be a part of supporting women who end up with unplanned pregnancies or distressed pregnancies and help them through that, which CIRA does nobly. We want to pray for our lawmakers and vote for pro-life candidates. That's what we should be doing. We all have done things we are ashamed of. Some before we became Christians, some after. But whenever we address this topic, we need to be sure to acknowledge that there is no sin that is beyond the forgiveness of God. And there may very well be someone in this room who has been an active party to an abortion or has even had an abortion. But repentance and God's grace is available to anyone who comes to Him and acknowledges their sin and seeks cleansing, a clear conscience, and forgiveness. And I have to say, I never respected our senior pastor, Brad Williams, more than when a few years ago on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, he shared that when before he was a Christian and he was dating a young lady, that he paid for her abortion. And if you were here, he also mentioned that from time to time, he wonders what that son or daughter would be doing now, probably in their early 20s. And I respect him for doing that because I think that helps to demonstrate or put in bold relief that he's repented of that. He has regrets, but he has a clear conscience before the Lord because he's in Christ. And that is true for every man and woman, you know, on this issue. I read one man's life story. Apparently, his mother had him very late in her life. I think she was in her mid to late 40s, and she had him. And when he grew to adulthood, he asked her, "Why did you have me at such an old age? And, you know, why didn't you consider other options?" And she said, "Because I just wanted to know who you were going to turn out to be." When I was in college here, I was involved with a campus ministry, and a whole group of us were very good friends. And there was one guy, Bob, and his wife, Pam, who were a part of our campus ministry. And they got married 1 year before we did, because he graduated a year earlier and went on to seminary. And then the next year we were married, and then we headed for seminary. But I always kept up with Bob and Pam because he eventually established a ministry in the Philippines. And so he was back and forth to the Philippines. And in fact, they lived there for several years. Well, when they were living in the Philippines, his wife became pregnant with their fifth child. And she had just gone through a terrible case of malaria. And the medical staff at the hospital said, "This baby is sure to be deformed, have serious problems. If it even survives the pregnancy, we suggest that you abort the child." Because of their personal faith and commitments, they decided that is not what the Lord wanted them to do. So she went ahead and delivered the baby. They called him Timmy. And Timmy grew up as the son of Bob and Pam Tebow. And so think about the world without a Tim Tebow in it, and multiply that by thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And some of you have probably heard that story from his mother. She has spoken at crisis pregnancy center banquets all over the country. But it's a serious matter, and when I see the babies in our church, the beauty of these little babies, when we see them and sometimes when we hear them, it just reminds me, I can't believe people decide that this baby possibly didn't have the right to be here. It just boggles my mind. And I certainly don't understand how someone who's a follower of Christ can think that way. Well, he wraps it up here. At least I'm going to wrap up what he's saying. When he mentions that, and this, there's wonderful security in this, and this brings me a lot of personal peace, and that is, we all wonder, how long am I going to live? Is it going to be short? Is it going to be long? I've buried people 103, and I've buried people who were 6 hours old. But he states here very clearly in verse 16, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." So before the foundation of the world, God not only purposed to call you to himself, but he's already determined how long we're going to live. And so we trust. I trust in that. I mean, I'm like most of you. You know, I'd like to see, well, how long am I going to live? I'd like to see the grandchildren get married or graduate from college, or wouldn't it be neat to see the first great-grandchild? I don't know if that's God's purpose for us or not. But one thing I do know is that God personally cares about me, knows me fully, and he knows what's good for me better than I know what's good for me, and that's true for you as well. I've been thinking about the campus ministry that I was just describing, and with Bob and Pam. Whenever we would lead someone to Christ, we would, and this guy hadn't read Psalm 139 yet. He hadn't come to understand just how personally God knows him. And he was a part of a small group over in the on the campus in a dorm, and somebody had started trying to teach him how to pray. And so at one meeting he said, "Can I try?" He actually said that, "Can I try?" And they said, "Sure." And so he began his prayer this way: "Lord, this is Jack down here in Gainesville. Yeah, I think God knows where you are. He needed Psalm 139 for sure. Excuse me. But I think that's about as much as my voice will allow me to say this morning, so please pray with me before we sing some more. Lord, with David we say, these things are too wonderful for us. We bask in the wonder of your goodness, of your creativity, of your all-knowing, your being ever-present, so powerful. And I thank you that we belong to you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if anyone has participated in an abortion, and the sound of my voice, I pray that if they have not by now, that they will look to you for forgiveness as they repent and for redemption. And it's offered freely in the Lord Jesus. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.